may be seated. This morning, our readings from God's Word are in Exodus. Please pick up your scriptures there in front of you and turn to page 118, Exodus 20. I'm going to read from 15 to 17. These are familiar passages, and yet we're going to expand on them today. Expound on them, rather. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Please pray with me. Holy and gracious God, we thank you this morning for being able to gather together around your word. I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to you so that we might discern what you would say to us. And God, I ask that you would test all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts so that they may be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Deceit, indignation, racial tension, betrayal, jealousy. Is it any surprise that Shakespeare's Othello has garnered such a prominent spot within our literary canon? Well, I was discussing this with a visiting Shakespearean scholar earlier, so he can disagree with me if he feels I'm out of line. But I believe that the titular character, Othello, he's interesting in his own right, but the real force behind the play's success is the villainous Iago. After he has a perceived slight against his honor, which he never truly reveals to the audience, Iago sets about systematically dismantling the life of Othello, causing him to distrust the fidelity of his wife and the loyalty of his friends. These suspicions ultimately lead to conspiracy, murder, and Othello's undoing. Iago works all of this through deceit, theft, and treachery, all arising from his intense jealousy and misguided sense of vengeance. Iago knows of what he speaks when he momentarily offers wise counsel to Othello. Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is a green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on. The more that we feed ourselves with jealousy, the more it consumes us. This morning, we are concluding our study of the Decalogue. We have seen that these commandments or words are not given to us in a vacuum, like some kind of natural law or simply a piece of good advice for how to live within this world, but rather come to us out of relationship with the Lord who liberates. Because of this relationship, we receive these words as a kind of self-disclosure, as an act of revelation. We receive these commands in order to recognize and to love both God and our neighbor. Much like the first three commandments that we studied, the last three are intimately connected with one another. Where the first three dealt with our relationship to the Lord, these last three concern our relationship to our neighbor's property, to their possessions, to their family. Will we seek to procure these things for ourselves? Or are we going to live in the sort of way where we will safeguard the possessions and the family of our neighbor? we begin with the eighth commandment, which may be the easiest for us to understand out of all of the ten. Do not steal. While certainly stealing is banned outright, the Torah's attention to theft does give us some guidance about what is primarily in view when it is talking about theft. When the Torah turns its gaze towards property, towards theft, it looks towards livestock, towards lineage, and towards land. Those things that are necessary for sustaining life. In ways, it is an obvious successor to the sixth commandment. That is, you know, do not murder, do not kill, do not rasa. In that, it makes sure that we are not placing our neighbor in a situation where their life is at risk. Do not steal the things that make their life possible. It is also a successor to the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, in that we are prohibited from putting our neighbor's descendants at risk. The reason that the eighth commandment takes special care to protect our neighbor's life and livelihood is in order that the community of liberated individuals, it is in order that they might live at peace. That this community can be a place where we foster trust, where we can actually rely on one another. This is especially seen in how Exodus chapter 22, verses 7 through 13, shapes the trajectory of the commandment. I'm going to quote here at length. If anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges, and they must determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to the other. If anyone gives a donkey or an ox, a sheep or any other animal to their neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between the two of them will be settled by taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, restitution must be made to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, the neighbor shall bring in the remains as evidence and shall not be required to pay for the torn animal. Now, I quote this passage at length since it is a fascinating set of statutes on how we can trust a neighbor. If you are borrowing your neighbor's goods and they are stolen, then you are accountable for repaying them. Then it will be obvious that these goods were not stolen by a neighbor. If you make restitution, trust can be established. It is creating the sort of community where we can believe in our neighbor. And yet the trajectory of the commandment does not end there, but takes us further still. It is not enough that we are looking to safeguard the property of our neighbor. We also must look after the possessions of our adversaries. Exodus 23, 4 through 5 demands, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. This is obviously a precursor to Jesus' statement that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. We are to be concerned with our neighbor's well-being, their material well-being, even if they are our enemy. We cannot turn a blind eye to our neighbor or our enemy's needs, for the commandment demands that we see our neighbor where they are and offer them aid. This is why Jesus told the parable about the rich fool who decided to build larger barns rather than giving his goods to those in need. Why he commanded the rich young man that he sell his possessions and give them to the poor. And why Ecclesiastes tells us to cast our bread upon the waters so that it can be carried to the hungry. Our wealth is a gift from God. And none of us know how long we will possess it. So as long as we have it, we are to use it for the good of our neighbor. As a logical follow-up to the command to not steal comes the ninth commandment: do not give false testimony. Now, I was raised to hear this as don't lie. However, the command is a bit more specific than that. It concerns giving accurate testimony in a courtroom setting, which means that this command isn't quite so much about lying as it is not using our words to injure, not using our words to cause evil to our neighbor. This is obviously the thrust of Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to the poor. Do not take the bribe of a rich person, and do not arbitrarily side with the poor, because in choosing sides, you are choosing people, choosing possibly greed, rather than walking in the truth. And this can easily lead to theft, to defamation, even murder, within a legally verifiable, a legally justified avenue. Here, the ninth commandment finds kinship with the third: do not misuse the name of the Lord. The Hebrew word sawe shows up in both of these commands as misuse and false testimony. Just as we are not to use God's name as though it had no power, as we have power over it, as though we could use God's name for our own purposes to accomplish our own ends, so too are we to refrain from using our neighbor's name, our neighbor's honor, their life, for our own purposes within the courtroom. When we consider the connection between these two commands, it is likely that the deceit practiced in the courtroom has been motivated by greed. Just as we might use God's name to accomplish our own purposes rather than the Lord's, so too we might use our neighbor's name, our neighbor's life, to accomplish our own purposes rather than loving our neighbor. This greed may rob our neighbor even of something more precious than material goods. It may result in the besmirching of our neighbor's good name, thus leading to their being exiled from the community, unable to participate within communal life. Again, Othello's Iago offers some wisdom here. Good name in man and woman, dear my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. Who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something, nothing. 'Twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave to thousands. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed. Just as we are to protect our neighbor's belongings, we must also seek to preserve their reputation, for that may be the most valuable thing that they possess. Like all of the commandments, it is not enough to simply refrain from testifying falsely against your neighbors. We also must follow the positive trajectory of the commandment to be truthful. Now, being truthful is more than refraining from lying. It also incorporates speaking for the sake of life and truth and justice. Just as the Decalogue is a series of words from God revealing the Lord who liberates us, our words are powerful as well. Use your words to reveal a life of one liberated from bondage, who loves both God and neighbor. Speaking for the sake of truth, for the sake of life, this will not result in our maligning a neighbor, because that would not be true to the sort of life that we have been freed to live. And this finally moves us into the 10th commandment, which may feel like a tad of a disappointment. After pondering right relationship with the God who liberates, as well as the significant ethical standards that we are to have in order to live as a community of trust with our neighbors, suddenly the focus ceases to be about outward action and instead concerns our interior lives, our feelings, attitudes, and desires. However, this motivation is not a tapering off at the end, but rather retroactively intensifies the preceding commandments. It is because of this word that we've been able to pursue the trajectory of the Decalogue. It is because our feelings suddenly come under purview of God's desires, God's plans for us, alongside our actions, that we can glimpse what true freedom given by the Lord actually entails. This becomes immediately apparent with the two other commandments that we've studied this morning. The 10th commandment serves to protect our neighbor's land, lineage, and livestock from our desire, especially when our desires are inordinate and unchecked. It explains how theft and false testimony will occur when we allow for ourselves to live into our greed, when we allow for ourselves to meditate daily on our envy, then we are mentally and spiritually preparing ourselves to take what belongs to our neighbor through either the law or through an unsanctioned avenue. Much like the 8th and the 9th commandments, the 10th's emphasis on protecting our neighbor's property and our neighbor's family, even in our thought lives, it intends, through these things, it intends to foster a community of trust. If I believe that my neighbor is jealous of me or envious of me, then can I ever truly trust our interactions with one another? Won't I always believe that there's some ulterior motive at work tainting our relationship? And how can I personally recognize and love my neighbor if I am consumed by desire for what they possess? And so God is not only concerned with our outward actions, but our interior ones as well, that may lead to us hating our neighbor. This is a primary concern of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 5. He recognizes that anger leads to murder, lust can lead to adultery, and living dishonestly can lead to false oaths and even blasphemy. And ultimately, he recognizes that being consumed with property, being consumed with belongings, with material wealth, will lead to a lack of trust in God, will lead instead to serving another master than the Lord, the serving of mammon or a lesser god. It will lead to an enslavement to things rather than free service to the Lord who liberates. the 10th commandment radicalizes the whole Decalogue in that it calls for us to live as a community of trust with our neighbor and to trust in the Lord our God. And suddenly the Decalogue has come full circle. The concluding words of the 10th commandment are your neighbor, just as the first words of the prologue are, I am the Lord your God. Contained within the two bookends of these phrases is the revelation of both God and our neighbor, a lens through which to recognize them, a path by which to love them. In this way, the two commandments Jesus recognized as the greatest, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. In this way, these commandments are explained. In the bookends of the Decalogue, we see what it means to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, strength, and what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. These two acts of love cannot simply be done by fulfilling the letter of the law, however, but rather we must follow the law's trajectory. And this leads us to a greater righteousness, that old friend of ours from the Sermon on the Mount, Dikaiosune, and a deeper obedience. The Decalogue allows for us to know the God who liberates, who calls for us to love our neighbor. The Decalogue allows for us to see our neighbor and to be the path through which God's love flows. The final words that Iago speaks at the end of Othello ultimately leave us as the audience in the dark. They do not reveal to us the burning question of what has motivated him to this end. And instead he says, demand me nothing. What you know, from this time forth, I never will speak word. And in his conclusion, with refusing to speak a word, he refuses to self-disclose. He refuses to be revealed to us. And we cannot see him. And fortunately, this is not the case with the God of the Decalogue. The God who liberates, who has spoken, who has said all of these words to the gathered assembly, who desires to be known, who desires to be seen by us, and who desires for us to see our neighbor and to love them. So let us live within our God's freedom. Let us receive God's self-disclosure to us. Let us submit our interior lives to God so as to be freed from our unchecked, our inordinate desires. Let us love our neighbor as ourselves, doing everything within our power to ensure that they receive the fullness of life so that we might live as a community of trust. We are God's freed people. So let us heed our liberator's words. Heed our liberator's self-disclosure. And be free. Amen. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but rather the path that you have illumined for us, the path to you, the path to our neighbor, is one of love. We ask God that you continue to guide us and direct us down this path and transform us into a people who are truly free, who are not bound to mammon, who are not bound to the things that we possess, but rather who are free to serve you as we were made to do. May you be glorified in our lives and may we find joy in living with our neighbors. We pray these things in your glorious name. Amen.